Our first scripture reading today is from Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. We're reading Galatians 2, verses 15 through 21. We're coming to the end today of our study of the Ten Commandments. We've walked through all of them. But we need to end by being reminded what the law cannot do. It cannot save us. It cannot make us right with God. And in fact, that's part of what it does. It shows us that we cannot be saved by our works, and it points us to Christ. And Paul makes that very clear here in Galatians 2. I'll begin reading Galatians 2, verse 15. Please listen carefully. This is the Word of God. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Then let's turn over to another letter of Paul, his letter to the Romans. Our text for today is Romans 3, verses 19 through 31. Romans 3, beginning in verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we rejoice in Your grace that is greater than all our sins. When confronted with the law, we know, Lord God, that we cannot make ourselves acceptable in Your sight. But we rejoice in the gift of Your Son, that in Christ you take off our unrighteousness and you see us as Christ is, righteous. We pray, Lord God, that we would not distort this gospel, that we would not raise up your law as a means to attain righteousness, but that we would find our hope and our confidence only in Christ. We pray that you would show that to us this morning, and then in showing us this truth, that we could rejoice with great confidence in the hope that we have in Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen. Throughout history, there have been many important foundational philosophical questions that men and women have argued over. The kind of questions for which men and women have sought answers for centuries. Questions of our origin. How did I get here? Of purpose. Why am I here? Of the future. Where am I going? But there's one question that stands above all other questions. And it's this. How can I, a finite and sinful creature, how can I stand before an infinite and a sinless God? How can I have a relationship with a holy and a righteous God? Every man and woman needs to know the answer to that question. In fact, there's some sense in which the answer to that question makes it possible to answer the other questions, questions of origin and purpose and future. We need to understand how we can have a relationship with a holy and a righteous God. The Protestant Reformation, in many senses, began because someone struggled to answer this question. Martin Luther couldn't understand how he, a wicked sinner, could have any hope of standing in the presence of the one true God. He was weighed down by his sins and couldn't believe that a holy and a righteous God would invite him to stand in his presence. But the Lord opened his eyes. He did that in particular through the words of Paul as we find them in the book of Romans. In particular, Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the gospel. The righteous shall live not by their works, but by faith. By God's grace in the life of Martin Luther and because of his work and what it produced in the church, we're now familiar with the phrase, faith alone. A simple phrase, yet profound. Profound in its understanding of the gospel truth. A gospel truth that brought a revolution in the church and produced the Protestant Reformation. But it's a battle that's still going on today. A battle for the gospel. And as we come to the end of our study of the Ten Commandments, we turn to that same truth and even to that same book, Paul's letter to the Romans. And we're left with that question again. How can you get right with God? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And after considering the fullness of what God requires of us in His commandments, you can take great comfort in this promise and in this gift of faith and the work of Christ that brings righteousness to those who believe in Him. We've seen the extensive demands that the law places upon us. And each one of us stands helpless before that law. As Paul says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. The law cannot save you. It only condemns you. But Paul takes us from the condemnation of the law to the confidence that we can have in Christ Jesus our Lord. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is the answer to the question, how can I be right with God? It's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Yet even then, even with this understanding that righteousness comes through Christ by faith, Paul doesn't throw out the law, does he? He upholds it. The law can't justify, it can't save, it's not the gospel. But Paul still upholds the law as something useful for believers. Christ frees you from the bondage of that law, but he also frees you to obey the law, to love God, and to love your neighbor. And so he ends this chapter by saying, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law as a light to our path as we serve God and serve our neighbor. And so we're left with this. The law drives you to Christ for salvation. The law drives you to Christ for salvation. And then, by the mercy of your Savior, Christ gives you the desire and the ability to obey His law. Paul begins in chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, verses 19 and 20, with the condemnation of the law. These verses bring to a conclusion one section of Paul's letter. The section began in chapter 1, verse 18, when Paul wrote these words. He said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." About which men is Paul writing? Certainly the Jews who would be reading this letter would think that Paul had the Gentiles in mind. And the apostle, at least at the beginning, confirms their suspicions. He writes about the unrighteousness of those Gentiles given over to dishonorable passions, homosexuality, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, and all kinds of evil. Certainly, the Lord would unleash His wrath on those sinful Gentiles. But Paul doesn't stop with the Gentiles. He points out the unrighteousness of the Jews as well, those who would seek to judge others. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." The apostle directs his warning not only at Gentiles, but also at the Jews who have been given the law on tablets of stone, who should know better than to ignore the law of God. And to clinch his argument, the apostle Paul applies the guilt of sin on all mankind. He says in chapter 3, verse 9, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." That gives great force to the warning that began this section. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That means everyone to whom Paul was writing. Everyone has sinned. Everyone deserves the wrath and curse of God. And that includes you and it includes me. There is none righteous. And now in verse 19, after Paul has established the sinfulness of men and women, he concludes with these words. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God." Each one of you has been placed under the demands and the judgment of the law. Each one of you has been required to obey it. And because of your sin and rebellion, the law speaks judgment to you. Paul makes his point quite clear. The law is not good news. In chapter 8, he calls it the law of sin and death. the law of sin and death because it reveals your sinfulness and it reveals God's righteousness. And because God is holy and righteous, He must punish your willful rebellion. The law reveals the wide chasm that stands between you and God, a chasm that you cannot possibly cross over. And this is true even if you limit the Ten Commandments to the most literal explanation that you can find. You've broken one of them. You've lied. You've coveted. And that makes you guilty of sin and deserving of death. But remember, the picture becomes much bleaker when you understand the deeper meaning of the law. God demands outward obedience, but He also demands obedience in thoughts and attitudes. Michael Horton, in his book on the Ten Commandments, he talks about a conversation that he had with a rabbi. They were talking about the law. And the rabbi said to him, "You know, one of the greatest differences between our two religions is the idea that you've committed a sin just by desiring or thinking it." He went on to say, "We believe you have to commit the physical act before it's really sin. Otherwise, we'd be sinning all the time." He's right, isn't he? If God's law demands obedience in our thoughts and our attitudes, we are sinning all the time, every day, every hour. That's exactly the point that Paul makes. That's why he goes on to say in verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." We can't even stop sinning long enough to perform works of the law that would appease God's wrath. In this letter, Paul's going to answer the question, how can you stand before God? But he hasn't answered it yet. Maybe in seed form in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. But since then, he's pointed out over and over again that the law brings death. He's describing the problem. Each one of you is guilty of violating God's righteousness. And because of your sin, you deserve God's wrath. When we get to the end of verse 20, it seems as if the answer to this question or this problem is far away. How can I possibly stand before God? And how can I have a good and a right relationship with a God who is holy and righteous? But a great transition occurs in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law. One more time, the apostle points out the weakness of the law. And he makes the point quite emphatic in verse 21. It might not seem so clear in your English translation, but in the Greek, he switches around the word order to emphasize that this can't happen by the law. He says, but now, apart from the law. One more time, apart from the law, God reveals His righteousness. He reveals it, but not in the law. Paul's speaking in direct contrast to Jewish tradition. The scribes and the Pharisees taught that the law was the way to righteousness. If you obey, then you show yourself to be righteous before the sight of God. But not Paul. He's turned away from that false teaching. And he tells them that God reveals His righteousness apart from the law. And how does this righteousness appear? It appears in the work and in the person of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 22, it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is the gospel. This is good news. Not the law. It's a dead letter. It cannot bring life. But Jesus brings life and righteousness to those who believe. In Christ, God accomplishes what the law could not. He describes it later in this letter, in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, in this way, in contrasting the law from grace. He says that God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And why did He do it? in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here is life and salvation. Not according to the flesh, not according to our obedience, but according to faith in Jesus Christ. The apostle says the same thing again in a different way in chapter 3. He goes on in verse 23 to say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one can be justified by the works of the law because all have sinned and fall short of His glory. But how are you justified? He says in verse 24, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Paul's establishing a pattern in these verses. He repeats it at least three times here in chapter 3. He sets faith and works in opposition to each other. He picks up that theme one more time in verse 27 and 28. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Paul's addressing the issue of confidence. Are you confident in yourself and in your works? Are you resting and trusting in what you can do to please God? Or do you rest and trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? And Paul makes it very clear that your good works, no matter how good they might seem in the eyes of the world, that they bring death. But Christ's righteousness, His good works, bring life and righteousness. Paul's calling us to look away from ourselves and to look to Christ. That's how you can be justified before the face of God. Paul's argument stands at the very heart of the gospel. Yet his words became the center of controversy during the Protestant Reformation. And though that battle seemed to be settled in the church, Paul's words again stand at the center of controversy in the Protestant church today. Are you saved by works, or are you saved by faith? And his message is simply this. You all have violated God's righteousness. You cannot do enough to bridge the gap between yourself and God. But the Lord has provided a way in His Son. Paul points us to the redemption that Jesus brings by His blood. He's paid the price and the debt for your sin. And He's delivered you from slavery to sin and brought you into submission and freedom in God. He goes on to say about that blood that God put forward Jesus by His blood as a propitiation. That word means that Jesus took God's wrath upon Himself. The wrath that was due for your sins was placed upon Christ on the cross. And your sins were nailed there with Him. For all those who believe in Christ, who trust in Christ's finished work as their only means of deliverance, God says that you are justified. He declares you to be as righteous as Christ, the Son of God. That's what it means to be justified. Not that He gives you the ability to be righteous, but that He sees you in the righteousness of Christ, the filthy rags of your sins thrown off, and even the filthy rags of your good works tossed aside, and the beautiful robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ placed upon you. And God looks at you and sees not your sins, but the righteousness of Christ. And that gift of justification doesn't come by the works of the law. It comes to those who give up their striving, who put away their self-confidence, and place all their hope and their trust in Christ. Do you see the confidence that that gives to believers? That when Satan accuses you and attacks you, you can look to Christ. Because if you look to yourself, He's right. You are sinful. You do fall short of God's glory. But in Christ, you are righteous. There's a song that many of you are familiar with. And the second stanza has these words. When Satan tempts us to despair and tells us, and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him, Christ, there, who made an end of all my sin. It goes on to say, because the sinless Savior died, my sinless soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. It's the promise of the gospel. Look to Christ, and you are as righteous as Christ. But we're left with one last question in our passage. What do we do with the Ten Commandments after reading Paul's words? We spent several months looking at these commandments, and yet Paul keeps reminding us of our sinfulness, that you can't keep the law. And he reminds us what the law cannot do, that by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Does that mean that the law is useless? Has it been abolished? Paul sets the law of works against the law of faith. Does that mean that the law is dangerous to believers? Well, it depends. If you're talking about justification and faith and confidence, then the law is absolutely useless and dangerous. It only brings death. But the apostle makes it very clear that the law has not been abolished. Verse 31, he asks this question. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. He uses the strongest language that Paul ever uses. It's as if he's saying, God forbid! We cannot put away the law. On the contrary, we uphold the law. In this last verse, verse 31, Paul's anticipating what he will talk about later in chapter 6. Look at what it says in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. There's that strong phrase again. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then he goes on to say in verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. He doesn't uphold the law as a means to be justified. But because you have been justified and because you have believed in the work of Jesus Christ, he then upholds the law as a means to learn how to live for God. God tells us in His law how to love Him and to serve Him. And He gives us His law to protect us from sin. You need to know the law in order to resist sin and temptation. Edith Schaefer makes an interesting statement regarding the law and avoiding sin. I think it's so helpful. She wrote these words. She said, we need to know the Ten Commandments. And why do we need to know them? Because our enemy, Satan the devil, knows them well. Satan knows what the laws are that he wants us to break. And she goes on to write, Satan is trying to destroy any change that might take place in the life of a Christian, so he shoots his fiery arrows at vulnerable spots. We need to know the law of God, because Satan will attack us at those very points. But it's not just to protect us from sin and temptation. But there's a positive purpose for the law as well. You need to know the law in order to know what it means to love God and to love Christ. The Apostle John in 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3, he says this. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. What do you mean if they're not burdensome? Paul tells us that the law places us in chains. We're enslaved to the law. But for those who have been saved by the power of Jesus Christ, the law is no longer a burden. You don't have to strive to obey it so that you can stand before God. But you delight in His law. You want to obey it. You get to obey it by the power of your risen Savior. In fact, it's our Savior who made it very clear, this connection between love and law. He said that the first and great commandment in his summary of the law is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. The heart of the Ten Commandments is to love God with all of your being. And what's the second great commandment? It speaks about love as well. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The law is a burden for those who are not trusting in Christ. But for those who have faith in the person and work of Christ, the law is a means to learn obedience and service and love. But even our obedience and our love is a product of faith in Jesus Christ. It's true that the law cannot save you, but once Christ delivers you from the bondage of sin and Satan, He teaches you the perfect law of freedom. He trains you to love God. And He causes you to love your neighbor. There's a transformation that happens in our standing before the law because of what Christ has done. It's no longer a means of righteousness, of pleasing God and earning His favor. But it's a means of loving and serving your Heavenly Father. But William Cooper wrote a beautiful hymn about the fulfilling of the law in Christ. And it says this. It says, "To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear His pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. No longer slaves to sin and slaves to the law. God makes us willing and able to love God and to obey His law. And God promises to give you the strength to do that very thing." We read earlier from Galatians 2, another passage in which Paul emphasizes justification by faith and not by works. Galatians 2, verse 16, he says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." But the apostle in Galatians also emphasizes the new life that believers have in Christ, that we die to the law in order to live to God. And he describes the strength that we have to put off the sinful nature and to put on our new life in Christ. And this is accomplished in believers because Christ lives in you. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, Galatians 2, verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." And because Christ lives in us, we are able to live for Christ and to live to God. My first sermon on the Ten Commandments, I mentioned a story that's told about Martin Luther, that one of his students, after hearing Martin Luther speak about the grace of God, that we cannot depend on our works, that the student came up to him after the class and said, "If what you're saying is true, then we may live as we want." Do you remember how he answered him? "Yes. Now what do you want?" This is what it means to be made alive in Christ and to live for God. That the law is no longer a burden, but that Jesus makes us alive by the power of the Spirit. And in obedience to His law, we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we love our neighbor as ourself. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a glorious gift You've given us, that You have declared us righteous in Your Son. We pray, Lord God, that for everyone here, that that would be their confidence, not in what they can do to earn Your favor, but in what Christ has done. That we would put off our confidence and dependence on our works, and that we would put on trust and faith and belief in the perfect righteousness of Your dear Son. May that be our confidence, may it be our encouragement, may it cause us to sing Your praises as we look to the perfect work of Your Son. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.